when having discussions with people about authority issues or what God wants us to do or what's right and what's wrong, never overlook the value of a properly worded and timely question. Sometimes we can make comments at one another and make arguments and go back and forth and accomplish very little. When, if we can just inject the right question at the right place and time, it can change the argument. It can make it more powerful. It can sort of incite the other person to make progress through their answer. A great authority-based question is a good way to end a conversation. Hey, before you go, what about this? A great authority-based question can really settle things down right in the middle of a discussion. Look, we've been going back and forth on this for 10 minutes. Can I just ask you this question real quickly? And in fact, going into this week, maybe it's a good way to start a conversation. You've been wanting to revisit something with someone, and you don't just want to walk up to them and say, hey, I want to get back into where you are and where I am because I just thought of something you need to hear. You can say, I've just been thinking about this question, trying to answer it myself. I thought I'd ask it of you. So tonight, as we cover authority, and about once a month or so, I'd just like to preach on the idea of the authority of God and how to live it and learn it and teach it. I just want to talk to you about a question that has been valuable to me in the past and maybe will be useful to you as well. It's simply this. Where are the animal sacrifices? I love this question. It's kind of an icebreaker with people. No one's ever been offended when I've asked where the animal sacrifices are. I like it because it makes other people think a little bit. The answer is obvious. No one's ever gotten the answer wrong. Nobody that I've ever talked to. And yet, the correct answer can lead you down some great roads in terms of Bible discussion, specifically when you're talking about the old law and the new law and the law of God and what God's been doing over time. So let me get you to think about this. What would be some authority conversations you could be having with someone where this might be a great question? I'll give you four to think about. Here's the first thing. Maybe you're talking with one of your religious friends about mandatory tithing. Did you know that most, it seems at least, that most denominations have mandatory tithing? You make some verbal commitment or you submit a certain number of envelopes that have that tithe in it. And tithing is practically law among a lot of Christian-based churches today. And I know the Bible says something about tithing. Leviticus says, all in the land shall tithe. And Malachi said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. I was attending a funeral one year at a local denominational church in our town, a place that I knew taught actually very little of what the New Testament teaches about salvation, but in their foyer, in three-dimensional bold letters, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Maybe when you're talking to someone about tithing and its mandatory nature and why people do it, might be a good time to say, hey, while we're at it, where are the animal sacrifices? Here's a second conversation. Maybe you're talking to someone about Sabbath observance. You know, in our part of the country, our sort of Bible Belt area, you don't deal with a whole lot of people who continue to observe the Sabbath as a holy day. We're just trying to get people to maybe use a little bit of Sunday as a holy day. But in other areas of the world, it's different. Certainly, you know that there are still Jews all over the globe who continue to observe the Sabbath day just as the law had taught. In Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Even in the Gospel of Luke, that's New Testament. Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and many other places honored and observed the Sabbath law. Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not as familiar with this area as I could be, so I don't know if we have Seventh-day Adventist friends in our region, but they observe a period of time from late Friday into Saturday as part of their seventh-day Sabbath observance. That's an interesting thing. I appreciate what you do, but can I just throw a quick question in? Where are your animal sacrifices? Third category. More common. More often had. Something that you've discussed with somebody, no doubt, multiple times, and that is the inclusion of instrumental music in worship. If you ask someone for tangible, real evidence of religious people using instrumental music to the approval of God, they will go to this psalm, Psalm 33, or Psalm 100, and they will talk about the harp and the lyre and all the strings and the worship that was given to God. And sure, the Bible talks about God not only authorizing instrumental music, but commanding it. In 2 Chronicles 29, in the house of the Lord, cymbals, harps, for the command was from the Lord through the prophets. So he did command it at a time. And I know we're trying to find some way of explaining to people, that's Psalms, that's the law of Moses, and Chronicles is the law, and you're trying to get them to see that laws change. Can I suggest a question? I see you have instruments. Where are your animal sacrifices? Lastly, maybe you'll be talking with someone about exclusive priesthoods. Do you know that there are large religious organizations in our country and all over the world that still teach that a priesthood is an exclusive thing? Not everybody gets to hold the office of priest, and not everyone gets the privileges associated with that. One of the most common organizations, of course, would be Catholicism. In Catholicism, there are priests and there are the rest of us, and there is a significant difference in their eyes between the two. Mormonism has a similar type of structure where some have a special priest-like status and others don't. And if you said, where are you getting all that? They would say, from the Bible. In Numbers chapter 3, they appointed Aaron and his sons in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10, and they became the high priests, and the Levites became the priesthood, and nobody else got to be a priest. Okay, you've quoted Scripture. Where are the animal sacrifices? You see, the Scripture is clear. If you want to use the law of Moses as your guide, if it is God's law given on Mount Sinai that shapes the way your priesthood is built, or the way you worship musically, or the day that you set aside for special observance, or the way you give of your gross income 10%, then you need to understand that if you keep part of it, you are required to keep it all. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians, please. I'm asking you to go to Galatians chapter 3, and let me just pick up verse 10, and then we'll do a little bit of reading in chapter 5. This is exactly the issue that the apostle was dealing with in the regions of Galatia, the churches in the region of Galatia. He comes in and he teaches them a new law in Christ. And when he leaves, in comes these Judaizing teachers. And they are reinstituting some of the things you see behind me. And he has to challenge them on why they would create this sort of hybrid faith. And that's what we're seeing today. We're not seeing a rejection of Jesus, but we're seeing kind of a hybrid of some Old Testament, some New. But that option has not been extended to us. Look in chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. If you are governed by the law, you are governed by all the law. If you defend your practice by keeping one of Moses' tenets, then you must keep all of them. It is not a privilege to draw authority from the law of Moses. It is a curse because you are attaching yourself to every single bit of it. But that is exactly what some of the Christians were trying to do. So look at chapter 5. He warns them about this decision. He opens Galatians chapter 5, this section, in this way. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation. Now note this, really important. Under obligation to keep the whole law. You guys remember in Acts 15 where they were having this huge debate in Jerusalem? Where the people were coming in and saying, look, I know you're kind of Christians now and you're doing this, but you still must be circumcised. That is a non-negotiable statement of the law of Moses, and you have to keep that. He said, listen carefully. If you demand circumcision, you lose Christ. And he explains why once again in verse 3. I testify again to every man that receives circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. Now, they probably wouldn't say that. They'd say, no, we want to be justified by Christ, but we still believe that that law is important for our spiritual welfare. So we choose some of this and some of that. He has eliminated that option. And our religious world will be based on faith and in moral alignment with the will of God if we would do the same. One law or the other. So part of all of it was lots and lots of blood. Lots of sacrifices. The blood of bulls and calves and goats and dove. Doves or dove? Hunters? plurality of dove. There were animal sacrifices all the time, every day. You guys have had Russ Bowman in here, right? He was here just before I came. Did he do his Leviticus 1 through 10 sermon on the sacrifices? You would know if you'd heard that sermon, because you would walk out of here feeling like you had blood all over you. He works all the way through Leviticus chapters 1 through 10. If you sinned intentionally, you were covered with blood. There was blood all, because you had to sacrifice this animal, and they put it on your earlobe and your right big toe and your thumb, and they had entrails put over here and certain body parts put over there of these animals, and there was blood just put all over the place. If you sinned unintentionally, more blood. If you didn't have this animal, you had to do that one. If you didn't have that one, then you would take a dove. There were peace offerings, blood sacrifices, just to keep the peace. There were blood offerings going on continually, just so God would even come and see anybody. The temple required a continual blood sacrifice. If you want a part of it, you've got to take all of it. So when we talk about these issues, the question is then, where are the animal sacrifices? Now, I said something to you in the intro. I have never heard anyone answer this incorrectly. The answer is always something sort of like this. The animal sacrifices have been replaced. What do you mean by that? I mean that the way it used to be, they offered animal sacrifices so they could have a relationship with God. When Jesus came, he became the sacrifice that replaced them. That answer is completely perfect. That's a great answer. That's exactly what happened with the blood of Jesus. And to help us understand that, and here's where you need to kind of know where to go in the scripture to back this up, because you're going somewhere with it, is the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I like when I'm having a religious discussion with someone, and I know we're going to get to a yes-no moment, where I'm going to say yes, and they're going to say no, or they're going to say no, and I'm going to say yes, and we're really going to see how close we are. But before the yes-no moment, I like yes-yes moments. When somebody answers the correct way, I want them to know, that's a great answer. I completely agree with that. Let's go see what God said about that. I'm absolutely with you on that. And I'm absolutely with you on this. There is a reason we do not have animal sacrifices any longer. And the Hebrew writer explains it to us wonderfully. Let's do a little bit of reading. Hebrews chapter 9, let me begin in verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Everybody knows this, that those did their part, but Christ came and he replaced it with something better, with perfect blood, eternal, not temporary, but eternal redemption, so that we can be restored from dead works. Move down a little bit further in the text, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. He ends in verse 26 by saying he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. Everybody gets it. I've never heard this question answered incorrectly. What we want to do is take you to Hebrews chapter 9, and you could even look at the first four verses of chapter 10 and see that his replacement made eternal redemption possible, and it replaced the priest's work, and it replaced the temple's work, because he became the priest who entered into the holy of holy places. So you don't need a priesthood anymore because you have him, and you don't need a building because you have heaven, and you don't need an animal because you have the blood of Jesus. And he replaced all of that. But here's the thing. It's not just that the blood of Jesus replaced the blood of animals and nothing else happened. I think that's the mistake. the mistake is this idea that, yes, we don't have animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus replaced that. But in terms of tithing laws or in terms of what days you observe, Christ's blood didn't replace that. Let me show you something. Look back in chapter 8, same letter. Hebrews chapter 8, please, and verse 6. Talking about the fact that Jesus' blood did not just replace animal blood. It ratified and purchased and cemented into place an entire new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he, having obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So it's not just a better sacrifice, it's a better covenant, an entire law that is better than the one that preceded it. Verse 7, for if that first had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, verse 8, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. He goes on in verse 10 and he explains something really cool about that covenant, and that is it's written on the hearts of men, not tablets of stone, but the hearts of men. But as he gets to the end of this section, look in verse 13. When he said a new covenant, not just a new sacrifice, that's our point, a new covenant. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So, where are the animal sacrifices? Pretty big question. Because everybody already knows the answer, but not everybody understands the implications of the answer. The answer is the blood of Jesus has replaced the blood of animals. Correct. But the blood of animals ratified one entire covenant, and the blood of Jesus has made the entire, every ounce of it, the whole covenant obsolete, including the four things behind me, and replaced it with what we should be searching for, and that is not just the blood of Jesus. Search for the whole covenant. Search for every part of it, every element of it, and what has come into place. And that's what I want to talk to you about in a minute as we get to the back half of this lesson. Sometimes I think we're really big at disproving stuff, and we forget that we're also proving stuff. It's really impressive and powerful if you can sit down with someone and disprove Law of Moses observance. I think it takes a little while to study to do that. Maybe a question like this can benefit you. But just because you've disproven Law of Moses observance doesn't mean you've gotten to the good stuff yet. The good stuff is New Testament, New Covenant observance. It's not just that we don't do that, it's that now we do this. He has replaced an entire system, and just as important as the old system was, the new system is. So I want to take a couple of minutes as we get to the end of this lesson, and I want to show you that everything you see behind me has been replaced with something else, and that something else should be really important to us. Before we do that, I'm going to do a little digression. I don't usually do this in a sermon, but as I was building this week, I thought it may be right at this point that somebody sort of is right in the middle of the lesson, and they're kind of following along with me, and then it hits you. Why do we even carry around an Old Testament? I mean, it's heavy, right? It's over double the size. It's like 3/4 of the Bible you brought with you tonight is Old Testament, which we have proven the entire thing was written by men under the Law of Moses. Did you know that? Genesis was written by Moses. Malachi was written by Malachi. All of them lived under an obsolete law. Obsolete sacrifices, obsolete days of worship, obsolete offerings, all of it is gone. Why are you carrying that thing around? Why do preachers still preach from it? Why does Reagan McClinney call me every time I go 2 weeks without preaching on the Old Testament? He like calls me and chastises me. Chris, you got to preach on the Old Testament. Why are we doing that stuff? I think that's a legitimate question. And if somebody came back and asked you that question, I would applaud them for it. I think that's a great observance. So before we kind of look at the fact that one has been replaced to the other, once we've disproven this, we need to prove something else. Let me just answer this question real quickly. Can we do that? I want you to be thinking about why you're carrying an obsolete law around with you, unless you're an iPad user. We know you're cool. It'd be the same with or without it, weight-wise. Here are four things. I've used alliterations here because I was in an alliteration mood. Number one, it's not the law you live by. That law will not get you into fellowship with God. But it does teach you a whole lot about him, doesn't it? The Old Testament teaches you how you got here. Genesis chapter 1. It teaches you that you've been made on purpose. And that part of you is an eternal, everlasting, spiritual being that is constantly in search of a relationship with God, and God is constantly in search of a relationship with you. We learn who we are and who He is and all kinds of things about that relationship because of the Old Testament. I get an education about God, but I do not get the law by which I access His grace. A second reason why we would read it is powerful prophecy. If you've been in our Matthew class, you've seen that. In Matthew chapters 1 through 4, Matthew purposefully went back into the Old Testament, which by the time Matthew wrote, remember this, it's about 60 AD. That is not their law anymore. You would not go back to the Old Testament. Matthew would not say, I'm going to quote Leviticus and tell you how to be a Christian. He would not do that. They never did that. But he reaches back into it to do what? To tell you the story of Jesus, of God, of what he's doing, of his promises, about where Christ would be born and born of a virgin and the message that he would preach. And so I still carry those 39 books around because of the prophecy and all the things that were written that point to what is coming. I'm reading a book right now about the Bible and how it was put together and how old those books are, which makes all those prophecies just incredible stuff. I need my Old Testament for that reason. But it's not the way you find Jesus. It just points you to Jesus. That makes sense? It's pointing forward. It's going, keep moving to the right till you get past Malachi. But it uses prophecy to get you there. Here's the third thing. All the interesting people. There's some wild and crazy characters in world history. These men and women did unthinkable things, some of which were unthinkably amazingly great, and some of them were just silly and weird and unbelievable. But all the while, God was kind of there, and you can see Him giving them instruction and responding to their instruction. You can learn a lot about the nature of the emotions of God as men do these things. Open your Bibles just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The other day, I preached that lesson about Mount Everest and you know, you get to the top, but you need to make it home. You know, you come up out of the waters of baptism, you want to make sure you get home from there. And you might remember that that entire sermon was built upon the behavior of the Israelites, Old Testament. The way that they came through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea. We used 1 Corinthians 10 as our hub, but Paul is using their story. In, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. Verse 6, these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave. So we looked at their idolatry, and we decided not to be idolaters. We looked at their immorality, verse 8, we decided to be moral. We looked at the way they tried the Lord, we decided to trust the Lord. We looked at their negative attitude, verse 10, we decided to be positive. But we used those characters in their story. So the Old Testament still does that. It's not going to get me into the blood of Jesus. And it's not going to make me a worshiper in spirit and in truth. It's going to show me some of what to do and a whole lot of what not to do and how God works through that. And then lastly, of course, there's so much about Jesus there. And not just the prophecy. You learn about the merciful Messiah all throughout Old Testament readings. Look with me for a moment to Romans chapter 15. Romans, the 15th chapter, this talks about the Old Testament as our example, but I think we sometimes overlook why he said this here. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, you've heard this many times about why we still have an Old Testament around. People read 1 Corinthians 10, like I just did, and they read this. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I think we quote that a lot. This is why you still have it, even though it's not your law. But look at verse 3. Here's what he was talking about. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He's saying your Old Testament talks about Jesus a lot. It teaches you about his promises, his covenant, Isaiah 53, his sacrifice, his love, his life. You can learn all kinds of things about him through those passages. So they were written for our instruction about Jesus. All right, so those are a few reasons. That's a totally separate lesson. But there are reasons why we still have it. And this makes our argument kind of complex with people. Still important, but not the way you please God in worship and in work. Now, let's go back to our text again and what we're talking about, or at least our main idea. What we need to see then is that the law itself has been made obsolete, and the blood of Jesus is not the only thing that's come about, but also an entire covenant. And that means we need to look for some replacements. So mandatory tithing. Did you know there is not a single new covenant passage that teaches tithing by Christians? There's not a single passage that mandates that or makes that the law. Instead, a replacement has come about, and in the place of mandatory tithing is something more hearty, if that's the right word. Remember, the law now is written on your heart. Something more emotionally based. Free will offerings. That's what's here now. Open your Bibles with me to passages you should know well. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and then also in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when it talks about offering here, and I'm not as much convinced that this is a command, it's more of an example of what they did to handle a situation. But it tells you about how God's people did this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. There's no amount given there, but you get, you give. That's there. You get, you give. How much do I give? What does the law say on how much that I give? Well, if we teach mandatory tithing, we can build a big old building. In fact, I was in Memphis the other day, and I saw the most massive, amazing Baptist building in the history of ever. I mean, this thing was fantastic. And all I could think when I drove by is, that's a lot of envelopes. That's a lot of mandatory giving of a certain amount to get to a certain place. And I've seen that in some of my friends' lives and some of what they were sort of confined to. Look, let me give you the truth. The truth is it's here now and it comes from here. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and you know this well, verse 6. Same offering here. In 1 Corinthians 16, they were giving to help needy saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians wasn't written that much later. He's still talking about that same good work. And in verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will always reap bountifully. Now don't overlook that. Don't give a little and expect a lot. Hear me? Don't make a lot and give a little. That's 1 Corinthians 16. And don't give a little and expect a lot. That's 2 Corinthians 9. Those are there. Those are facts. That's the new covenant. Each one, verse 7, must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now look. This is what I mean. We're really good at proving what isn't in effect. You know what I mean? Probably most of the Christians in here, if I said tithing is the law, you could say, nope, here's why. It's not the law. Congratulations. But don't forget that you're not just disproving something, you're also proving something. You're proving that now one of the most significant things in your life, one of the most important commitments that you make, are your offerings for the work of the Lord. It's not just the blood that got replaced. The whole covenant did. And with it comes this tremendous and powerful privilege to give with a good heart, make a lot, give a lot, give a lot, and expect a lot as well, in different ways, but in wonderful ways. We need to realize what we're proving here along the way and what that means for us. Here's a second thing. This whole idea of Sabbath day observance. Look, there's not a lot of rigid instruction in the New Covenant about exactly when you must meet. But we have plenty of examples to show that the Sabbath day observance is nowhere in the New Testament covenant. There's not a single passage in any one of the letters where Christians were required by God to meet on the seventh day and have some disciplinary practice or restrictions or anything like that. Any religion that teaches that has made it up. Great. I can prove that to you. But am I familiar with what has replaced it and how important it is? I know, because of 1 Corinthians 16, the verse we just read, that they were clearly coming together on Sundays. On the first day of the week, when you assemble, you're already there. That's what you do. While you're there, you can make these offerings and you can be prepared to do good work. I know, and you know, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7... about the partaking of the Lord's Supper, it said on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. Sunday was a special day of worship. Doesn't mean we can't meet on Saturday and worship God. Doesn't restrict us from meeting midweek. But it has set aside Sunday as an important day. a day to worship, to sing and pray and praise, a day to give, and a day to remember. It's an important day. I just can't get over these DraftKings commercials. You guys see these on your sports channels every 30 seconds? It's these gambling sites, you know, where you can one day DraftKings. There's another one, too. I forget what it's called. It's not important. It's really made something great out of my Sundays. Congratulations. I've got a lot of excitement on Sundays now that I didn't have before. That's sad. The new covenant isn't just blood. It isn't just a new Messiah. It isn't just the new sacrifice. It's a new system. It's a new way to live. It's a new you. And the newness of that is Sunday belongs to worshiping God. It's His. It's important to Him. We haven't just disproven the Sabbath. We've proven Sunday. So that's what we're doing here tonight. Here's another one, instrumental music. Obviously a huge issue. Probably could preach on it all by itself. And I haven't done that since I've been here yet. Because I think it's some of the basic authority principles that disprove this, not mounting some music argument. But that has been replaced with what? Well, if the Scripture is authoritative, then it's been replaced with assembled singing. Nowhere in the New Covenant can you find a passage where Christians met and used instruments in their worship. Now, I know that raises all kinds of questions, like, did God just all of a sudden decide that He didn't like that anymore? Did He all of a sudden just say that it used to be good and now it's not good? Does the sound hurt His ears? What has happened? The only thing I know that's happened is blood replaced blood. But that means that covenant replaced covenant. If there are no animal sacrifices, there are no psalms or chronicles that dictate Christian worship. But there are New Testament writings by apostles and prophets. So we read the familiar passages like Colossians chapter 3 about singing and teaching. Ephesians chapter 5 about singing and teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about singing in the assembly. And a passage that I'm drawn to the most, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15. How do we praise God today? You can't reach back and grab any part of the law of Moses because you take a piece of it, you get the whole thing. I almost want to say like you grab the bull, you get the horns. I don't know. There's something there. I forgot it. It didn't come to me in a moment. You grab a little bit of it, you got the whole thing, and you don't want the whole thing. So quit grabbing a piece of it if you don't want the whole thing. I'll tell you what you want. When it comes to the new covenant, you want the whole thing. You want the blood. You want the Messiah. You want the system. You want the pattern. You want all of it. And that means Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, you want this. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What is that? That is the fruit of lips that give thanks or praise to His name. New covenant. New law, new way. And it's not about what God likes or doesn't like. I talked to you guys about, remember the Moses striking the rock a couple of months ago. You know, God actually told him to strike a rock like 2 weeks earlier. And then He came back later and said, now I want you to speak to it. God decided to make a change. He has the right to make that change. It doesn't mean He just developed this hatred for rock striking. He just changed it because He chose to change it. And those who follow Him follow His changes. And that means this. Lastly, I think we could talk about exclusive priesthood. And while this may seem like kind of a minor thing with you, I consider it to be a major thing. I told you that Catholicism and Mormonism and other religious organizations have this hierarchy structure of more important people and less important people. And people who sort of have these roles and get certain blessings and people who can't attain to those roles. I reject all of that in terms of God's system. Because we don't have an exclusive priesthood. There's no New Testament pattern passage for that, but I tell you what we have. We have an inclusive priesthood, and that's the most awesome term I'll hear all day. We have a priesthood in Jesus where everybody gets in. Everybody is the same, and that means super special. Everybody gets to be His special servant. Everybody's matters. Everybody gets to offer their own set of sacrifices, their own body, their lives, their decisions to serve Him, and they all get equal, if I can use this word, and I hope you know what I mean, they all get kind of equal honor as priests. The passage that stands out to me would probably be the one that would stand out to you as well, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews 2 talks about this as well, but look in 1 Peter chapter 2, you, all of you, everyone, You are a chosen race, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You once were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who? Everybody. Every Christian. All of us are His people. All of us are priests. All of us receive mercy the same. That's tremendous. You don't just get the blood. I mean, I don't want to downplay the blood. The blood is everything. But it brought in an entire thing, a whole system. And so as we get to the end of this, look, maybe we need to be asking this. We know that the law of Moses is obsolete by God's very design. In fact, from the moment it was created to last a certain period of time and be made obsolete. Old Testament passages just proclaim that all over the place. But maybe the bigger question is the sacrifice of Jesus obsolete? Oh, no, no, never. No, it's just as strong and powerful as it's ever been. We believe in the blood of Jesus. We live by the blood of Jesus. Do you know what you're saying? You're not just saying you live for the blood. You're saying you've accepted the entire covenant. It's not just the blood. It's the entire fellowship, relationship, the pattern, the will of God, the new covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. And so I think as we offer this, I just want you to think about a couple of passages. I think about the end of Matthew. We're getting there, you know, in our Matthew study. And in a few weeks, we'll get to the very end of Matthew. And Matthew 28, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, He says something. We call it the Great Commission. And I think Matthew ends his letter like this on purpose. He's told you so many things about Jesus, and now he wants you to hear Jesus say this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Watch this. Observing all that I commanded you. Covenant. Whole thing. All that I commanded you. He goes on to say, and lo, I will be with you always. He talks about baptism as part of that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. The blood did a lot. It did a lot. But its power wasn't just erasing. The power of the blood wasn't just an erasing of 1,500 years of law. It was the writing of the most beautiful, potent, wonderful covenant that man will ever know. Everything He commanded matters. I think about Romans 10, about zeal without knowledge with my religious friends. Always looking for a new way to kind of talk to religious friends. You know, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he was talking about the Jews, and he said they have a zeal, but they don't have knowledge. I wish they could be saved, but they have a lot of energy and not a lot of direction. And when you're talking to people about these religious issues, they're so passionate about these things. They have all this zeal in the world. They're given that tithe like it's the only thing that matters. But they don't have information. And so their zeal isn't fruitful. I know you've heard preachers say this, but I just want to make sure I'm not on the opposite extreme. Where I have all the knowledge in the world about the new covenant. About the facts. We're good at facts. The fact that Jesus died not only to offer redemption and get rid of a law, but to build an entire new system with all these beautiful intricacies and this tremendous purposing, and have all these facts and not be zealous about it. I want to be zealous about it. I'm in. I'm all in. I want all of it. I want first day worship. I want free will offering. I want to sing. Can we sing, Paul? Not yet. I want to sing. I'm in the whole thing. I want zeal. Zeal and knowledge, when they get together, the world is a different place than it was before. That's what I hope we are in this community. I was telling somebody today about being here. I think I was talking to Chris Dennis, maybe. I want to change this area. I want to change all of it. But I can't do that, and you can't do that. We're a part of something that can do that. A whole system, a whole thing, an absolute perfectly built pattern that can do that. We just need to be zealous about it. Let's stop disproving stuff all the time and start proving some stuff. Standing up for what we have. If there's somebody here who just felt that fire kind of get low, you still believe in Jesus. But the substance of just giving yourself over to all of what He wants you to be, what He wants you to give and do, just kind of lost that connection. I tell you that the merciful Jesus was taught in the Old Testament and it's taught today. He can forgive, He can restore, He can redeem. He loves you. He's zealous for you. Will you be zealous for Him as we stand together and sing?